The story in Genesis today is an unpleasant situation, but very, very important. It will illustrate a godly person at the time of their death, what they're thinking about, and what they're doing. Earlier in the story of Jacob, he thought he was going to die, but he didn't. He lived 17 more years. Bible doesn't say why, just giving a guess, I would think that finding out that Joseph was alive, finding out that he had not been eaten by a wild animal when they brought him the coat of many colors with blood and lied to their dad, finding out that God had used him to be the prime minister of Egypt, then I think Jacob got more strength, because emotions does overlap with health. Sometimes can't do anything about it. We're going to lose a person. Sometimes it never was dangerous at all. But sometimes it's in the middle. It can go one way or the other. And a person's spirits and a person's relationship matters, pushing it one way or the other. And he found out that his son was doing great. And he got stronger, I think, and lived 17 more years. Yet, at this point, in Genesis 47, at the close, beginning in verse 27, he can tell that this is the time. So we'll begin reading in Genesis 47, verse 27, and we'll eventually look through, what was he thinking about? What was he thinking about at this time? Chapter 47, verse 27, near the end. Now Israel, that's kind of the family and the person of Jacob. Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen. They acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time for Israel, he had two names, to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. And when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel, a name for Jacob, bowed in worship at the head of his bed. We'll keep reading four more verses. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." He took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up on his bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "El Shaddai, God Almighty, appeared to me in Luz in the land of Canaan." Well, their name is Bethel for the place. "And blessed me. And he said, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give you this land for your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.'" After learning Joseph was alive, I think Jacob improved. He lived 17 more years. The children of Israel, starting out as a personal name, the children of Jacob, multiplied and grew and got more wealthy. This time, though, Jacob could tell it was near the end, and he has two main thoughts here. Now, more thoughts in what we will read later, but he had two main thoughts. Number one, he worshipped. And number two, he believed in God's promises. So we'll read on later, but he thinks he's going to die. He thinks it's the end. And he bowed his head in worship, and he also thought about the promises of God. Worship is exaltation and promotion. When we worship God, we want him to be promoted high and above us. Worship also always involves holiness, a thought of God's holiness. They are related because holiness means separated. And when you say God is separated from us, he's distant. He's above us and should be exalted, but he is holy. And worship, I'm trying to abbreviate, but worship seems to be the attitude that an unholy person has been made complete to be in the presence of a holy God. Worship might involve music, and worship might involve groups, and worship might involve an event, but the main thing about worship, you can have all this stuff, but the main thought is an unholy person has been made fit to be in the presence of a holy God. Among the lyrics that the praise band just used would be Isaiah, and Isaiah saw God high and lifted up. He's above us. Holy, holy, holy. He's above us in ethics. He's separated from sin. And Isaiah's first thought was, woe is me, I am a person of unclean lips. And then he got God's forgiveness. And then he could stay in the presence of God and worship. And after the worship, he did the work. That's kind of a philosophy of church ministry, too. I think we should put worship first, and the work will take care of itself. The other way around could be do all kinds of institutional development, make all kinds of plans, and do the other way, and push people and this and that. But if we worship, we'll work. And Jacob is on his deathbed, and he's thinking about God is above. He is separated from us in holiness. But by forgiveness, the cleansed person has been made fit to be in the presence of the holy God. At a time of death, I think it is a holy thing. And that might sound weird, but holiness in the Bible is always separation, and the person that's going is separating. And holiness in the Bible is always the presence of God. And the believer who is separating is going to be in the presence of God. There is an aspect of holiness to it. And Jacob is on his deathbed thinking God is above and the unholy person has been forgiven, made fit to be in the presence of a holy God. So he's worshiping God and he's happy and glad that the unholiness has been taken care of and he can be in the presence of a holy God. He also thought about God's promises. He not only thought about them, but he actually believed them. It's an indirect reference in verse 3, but it says, God Almighty appeared to me in Luds. Bethel's the other name. And that was the dream he had about the heavenly staircase. So it doesn't mention the heavenly staircase here, but that was the dream he had had in the past about the staircase to heaven, and the angels coming down and going up. And so here he is on his deathbed, and he's thinking about the staircase to heaven. As I generalized it, he's thinking about God's promises. He is also thinking about God's promises with this world, and God's promises with this world would be the nation of Israel, the land of Israel. So, number one, he thought about God's presence and worship at the time of death. Number two, he thought about God's promises, both about heaven and about promises to this world. And in his case, he cared about the land. We're not going to make this sermon on Israel today. We're going to keep going with the biography of Jacob. But see how this in verse 4, everlasting possession. A person can be on their way to heaven and saved, and they don't need to have any opinion at all about the future of Israel. That's not like Apostles' Creed, top-tier theological belief. We're saved if we trust in Jesus, that he paid for our sins and rose again, and people of all denominations are saved with that basics. On the other hand, if you're looking at the top tier of what splits churches, it would be whether you baptize babies or not. You have to be old enough to believe in Jesus or baptize babies. And the second thing would be the future of Israel. Some churches think that Israel has no future at all, that it has lost its promises. And other churches believe, like verse 4, everlasting possession. that when Jesus comes back, he will rebuild the kingdom of Israel that was promised to like Abraham and David. And you can tell which side we're on that. Every letter ever coming out of this church has a Star of David on it. Miss it sometime. Every book ever printed has a Star of David on it. All of them do. And we don't think anything of it. And most of the time, neither do others, but every once in a while, the grapevine comes back that somebody was really offended. And they're usually Christians, by the way. Really offended of it being pro-Israel. Well, I'll stop and go back to the life of Jacob, but he was thinking about God's promises upon his death, and it was the staircase to heaven, but it also was the promises to the nation of Israel. It's rather clear, verse 4, there's more, but that's enough for today. Now, verses 5 through 7, Jacob makes a decision. He's going to bring in the first two grandkids and put them on the level of sons as far as the inheritance goes. Verse 5. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine, my in terms of inheritance. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are, but your offspring that have born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, where there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, and the name of it now is Bethlehem. So there's Bethlehem way back in the story. Jacob was going to promote his two grandsons of Joseph and kind of put them on the level of the sons in terms of the inheritance. And they're going to be among the 12 tribes of Israel. Back to what was he thinking about? He's thinking about Rachel. She had died decades before, and he's applying it to us. He's on his deathbed, and he's thinking about people who have gone before. The Jacob story is too complicated, but he really only wanted to marry Rachel. He didn't want the others. That's the trickery back in the Jacob story. But he really only wanted to marry her. So he's thinking about passing here, and he's thinking about her. It will say that when he died, he was gathered to his fathers, gathered to his people. That's later in Genesis 49. One could say that means the family burial plot. On the other hand, he wasn't buried for a long time. Jacob will die and they'll do all kinds of Egyptian mournings and real slow, 70 days of that. And then they'll go to back to Israel and bury him there like they promised in Hebron. Very, very slow. So when it says gathered to his fathers on the day of his death, it actually means an Old Testament way of saying he lived after death, and he was reunited with his family, and here he is thinking about Rachel. So if we think about what was he doing on the day of his death, he was worshiping God and thinking about the presence of God. He was thinking about God's promises, and he was thinking about those that had gone before. So there's three of them. Now the grandsons have come in, and they're going to get put further up in terms of the inheritance, and let's read more about that beginning in verse 8. When Israel, that's Jacob, saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given to me." So he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from that age that he could not see. And Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well." Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph also took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right, and brought them close to him. So Jacob was going to elevate two of his grandsons and put them on the level of the inheritance with the sons. He'd already met them. He's just getting such bad eyesight, he has to be told who they are. And there is we would have a person in their bed, very strange. He sits up and they get between his knees, which is their odd old way of saying they came out from him. So it's really odd, and we would never do it, but that's their way of saying they came out from him, and he's going to put them on the level of sons and not grandsons in terms of the inheritance. So three tribes will come from Rachel. He's doing that. The stories, I think, are connected. He's thinking about her. He's going to add the grandsons. He's going to make both of them tribal heads. He's going to elevate them up above. So you have Manasseh, Ephraim, and Benjamin all coming from Rachel ultimately, and there will be three tribes and not just two. He will cross his hands. He's going to give the blessing to the younger, and Joseph thinks that's wrong and tries to pull him back, and Jacob continues and stays right with it. And there are several generations now where the firstborn, who normally would get a double inheritance, is bypassed, and the next one gets it. It's like Ishmael, no Isaac. Esau, no Jacob. Reuben, no Joseph. Manasseh, no Ephraim. So you have four generations where, in the plan of God, and on the basis of the ancestor, those that were born later were put up higher in terms of the inheritance. So society had its norms, and so it was usually done, but it didn't have to be done that way. And they reversed it for the last four generations. And just kind of looking along in our story, Joseph tries to change his hands back, and no, he won't do it. He blessed Ephraim first, and now let's read the close of chapter 48, verses 21 and 22. Then Israel, still Jacob's name, said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." He's still thinking about promises of God. "You're going to get that land. And I will give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." So he's thinking about the promises at the time of his death. And God had told Abram, "Your descendants will live in a strange land for 400 years, and then I'll bring them out." And evidently Jacob still remembers that. Like a long time ago when God promised Abram, he still remembers it. "They'll be here. They'll be in this strange land, but they're going to come out." And on his deathbed, he's believing the promises of God, both the heavenly staircase, and he's believing the promises of God for the nation of Israel. And he believes it firmly. I put verse 22 in there because it's kind of strange. "I'll give you a portion more than your brothers," and we think of you'll get a bigger piece of cake. But it's actually, you'll get a bigger inheritance. And the word portion is Shechem, which is the capital of the northern tribes of Israel. And it's almost like it's a prediction that I'm going to give you Shechem. I'm going to give you, Ephraim and Manasseh, the headship in the northern tribes of Israel. And I would kind of take it as Shechem. And ultimately, they're going to bury Jacob in Israel. And Joseph, the book is going to end. They put his body in a coffin. And when Genesis ends, you don't know what they did with it. But 400 years later, it says in Exodus, they remembered the promise to take him out. And they buried him in Shechem. They remembered that promise for 400 years. to Joseph, but you don't have to be buried here. We're going to take you back where you belong and take him to Shechem. That's why I take verse 22 as Shechem. Now in chapter 49, he starts to bless all the sons, and I did not think we need to read all of them, but there are a couple of them we do need to read. And the first one is the firstborn Reuben. And he doesn't hate him, but he's not going to get everything he could have gotten. So let's read Genesis 49, verses 1 through 4. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you're my firstborn. Lots of hopes in here. My might, the beginning of my strength. Preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. Now here comes the trouble. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up by my couch." Well, Bible doesn't say what happened at the time, and Jacob's biography is really strange. He didn't want to marry these other women. He kind of got stuck with it. But Reuben, his son, slept with one of the slave girls. And I don't know what happened at the time. He just mentions it for one verse back there. And maybe Dad was quiet all these years by his deathbed. He hadn't forgotten. And it's not like he threw Reuben out of the family. And it's not like he cursed him. But the attitude is, you're not going to be the leader. I mean, technically, Reuben's the firstborn. You're not going to be the leader. And I don't know what Jacob had said all these years. Maybe he'd been quiet about it. But it really, really obviously made him mad and bugged him. And the point was not that you're being cursed, but you're not going to be the leader. Now we have this, we don't use the illustration, uncontrolled as water. We have the opposite. We'd say solid character. Solid and strong character. And the opposite, you're a dip. That's the closest we can get in modern English. You're a drip. And be like when we had the blizzard a few months ago and the pipes broke and it made a big mess. And the point being is, I don't think he hated him, but he wasn't going to let him be the leader. I think there's a lot of things like that in society and even in Christian society where a person can have fellowship and they're not cursed and all that, but they're not going to be a leader. And that was Jacob's attitude towards Reuben. You may have been the firstborn, but you have uncontrolled character. A strange verse, Proverbs 16:23. He who rules his spirit is better than he who captures a city. In other words, a person who controls his or her emotions is actually a better leader than someone that can go out and conquer something. A leader has to control self first. Oh, we'll stay out of applying that to modern times, but people who can't control themselves are not good leaders. I mean, name the category. They're not good leaders in politics. They're not good leaders in business. They're not good leaders in churches. They're not good leaders. And so technically he's the firstborn, but he's a drip. And he didn't say he hated him, but no, not the leader. We will also read about Judah. That's in verse 8. Judah, your brother, shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion who dares to rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, And I'll just say, people in Mississippi read that word, didn't they? Shiloh comes. And for him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The word Judah means praise. And Jacob says, your brothers will praise you. And out of you will come the lion of the tribe of Judah. Revelation 5:5 goes way back to here. The king of Judah from the ultimate family line, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Judah is getting a great praise here, a great future. The most important verse, and it's not totally difficult to understand, is verse 10. God had already said back in the garden that one of Eve's offspring would eventually kill the Satan's offspring. The deliverer will come and will attack the serpent and smash him, Satan. So a general promise of a savior is already in Genesis 3. It keeps getting narrowed down into family ancestry, and here's a little bit more narrowing. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. The Messiah will have to come from Judah. It'll get narrowed down a lot more over the Old Testament. But here's the timing of when he's coming. The scepter, ruler, shall not depart from Judah until the one comes to whom all should give obedience. To whom all should give obedience would be the Messiah. Shiloh could be a name for the Messiah. The thing it could be, if you separate it into three Hebrew words, it means to whom the scepter belongs. But either way you go with it, it's Messiah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until the Messiah is here. This is a tribal scepter, not so much a royal one, a tribal scepter. And we have a rabbinic quote that the Romans took away the power of the capital punishment when Jesus was a little boy. That's why they had to go to Pilate in the first place to ask him permission to kill Jesus. But the Romans took away the power of life and death over the courts of Judah in 87 when Jesus was here. And the rabbis said this, to quote them, when members of the Sanhedrin found themselves deprived of the right of life or death, a general consternation took possession of them. And I'm quoting an ancient rabbi, by the way. They covered their heads with ashes, their bodies with sackcloth, saying, woe to us, the scepter has departed from Judah, and the Messiah has not yet come. But he was already there. He was a little boy in Nazareth. Should have been watching for him. Maybe kind of awake if somebody could heal sick people and raise the dead and cast out demons and so on and so forth and give all these highly ethical teachings. There are only two prophecies that give the time of the Messiah. Daniel 9 gives the 70 weeks of Daniel. Can't go over that again. It actually runs out on Palm Sunday, when the Messiah would be here. And Jesus on Palm Sunday started to cry and said, you don't know the day. And here's another one, the gift of time, right here in verse 10. When the tribe of Judah lost the power of its courts, the Messiah would have been here. But they weren't paying any attention to the prophecies. So you sometimes wonder, why didn't the temple and why didn't they weren't paying attention to the prophecies. We do, and some churches do, and especially churches that kind of have a premillennial future orientation, pay attention to the prophecies, but a lot of people don't pay any attention at all. And they should have known the Savior was around when the courts in Judah were taken away. And by the 70 weeks of Daniel. Well, read all the other brothers. The next blessing is to Joseph. It's verse 22. And Joseph's tribes will be strong. And verse 24 says, will be helped by the stone of Israel. Well, very good. What did Jacob think about when he was on the way out? He thought about the presence of God and worship in God's holiness. He was going to be separated into the presence of God. He thought about the promises of God. Promises of God about the heavenly staircase. And thought about the future kingdom on earth, the kingdom of Israel. He thought about those that had passed on, at least Rachel. And there'll be others where he was gathered to his people when he finally died. And he thought about posterity. And he thought about his kids and grandkids. Thought about his kids and urged them to do what is right. So it's in some ways an unpleasant example, but an important example. What did Jacob think about the time of his death? Will the musicians please come?